As we turn to our text this morning, I actually have to start out with a confession. It's kind of actually a dark confession for someone interested in church planting. Here it is. I don't like any of you relate. Or maybe if it's not evangelism, maybe you have that response for you. You just have to hear the word and you kind of feel a pit in your stomach, or you just kind of want to go, yeah. And usually if there's a word that has that kind of response for you, there's a history to it, right? There's some baggage that you're dealing with there. And so for me, I grew up in a great Christian home. I attended a Christian school. I went to lots of conferences. And so I had the opportunity to take in a lot of great biblical teaching. At times, the teachers I heard or the speakers I heard would be focused especially on evangelism, encouraging us to share the gospel with those around us. Or sometimes they would provide training on kind of practical methods to use for evangelism. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be encouraged. We should be spurred on to share the gospel with others. As Chris shared earlier this morning, our Savior came to seek and to save us. We should be involved with seeking and saving those who don't know Him. But often the tone that these speakers used wasn't real helpful. At least it wasn't helpful for me. You see, to spur us on towards greater evangelistic energy, they would emphasize the fact that there's all kinds of people around us who are heading to hell. And on top of that, Jesus might come back tomorrow. No pressure. Or as they trained us in a particular method, they would share their evangelistic heroics, how they had met this stranger and led them to faith in Christ with just 5 easy questions. All you had to do was share your faith with every stranger that came across your path like they did. No pressure. And so as I took in this training or took in these speakers, it kind of developed within me a mindset towards evangelism that was guilt-driven. It was kind of a buck up and do better mentality towards it. And in practice, then it really just led to me feeling defeated, discouraged, feeling like I wasn't doing well enough, feeling overwhelmed. As we look at our text this morning, Paul gives us a different perspective on evangelism. He describes how God uses him and his ministry partners as the aroma wherever they go. You know, we might expect the big idea of a text like this to be something like this. You smell like Jesus, so don't stink it up. Actually, let's put that on the screen there. We're going to call that the not big idea. You smell like Jesus, so don't stink it up. And you know, there's a place for that kind of message. But we need to be reminded of the urgency of the lost people around us. There's some here today who need that message. You're going through your life comfortable, not really concerned about those who are around you, those who don't know Jesus. You need to be convicted of your love of comfort, your lack of love for other people. But that's a different scripture passage. That's a different sermon. No, instead, as we look at what Paul tells us here today, I found myself encouraged. I think it's encouragement for all of us who feel burdened for the lost around us, but feel a bit overwhelmed, feel a bit inadequate, feel like we're not doing enough. And so I was refreshed as I studied this text to not find a buck up and try harder message. Instead, what we see here is that Paul, as he considers the spread of the gospel, Paul has a tremendous confidence in God's sovereignty and in Christ's victory, and that the spread of the gospel will be accomplished because of that. And so let me offer this big idea instead. You smell like Jesus, so don't freak out. And the opposite of freaking out is to have confidence. And so I want to highlight 2 reasons we can have confidence as we think about evangelism this morning. The first reason is be confident because God is sovereign and Christ is victorious. go ahead and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Paul here describes some of his travels. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia." Doesn't this seem strange? Paul, the missionary, the church planter, comes to Troas to preach the gospel, and God has opened a door for him. Talk about a match made in heaven, a missionary and an open door for the gospel. And what does Paul do with this open door? He leaves it. He leaves it to go find Titus. So what's going on here? Do Paul and Titus just have a serious bromance going on here? Like, Paul really missed Titus. Well, definitely Paul valued his ministry partners. Paul was not a Lone Ranger missionary. Paul was quick to admit his need for other people and to collaborate with others in ministry. But there's something deeper that seems to be going on here. You might remember from other weeks as we've started this series in 2 Corinthians, how Paul had sent this severe letter of correction to the Corinthian church. And so now Paul is waiting to hear from Titus a report about how this letter was received. You see, Paul understood that ministry is about more than seeing souls won for Christ, though absolutely it's about that. But it's also about seeing believers formed in Christ, formed into the image of Christ. And that's what he was after in his letters to the Corinthian church. And so Paul is eager to hear this report. This situation with Corinth has weighed heavily on him. And likely Paul and Titus had lined up a meeting spot and were probably planning to meet in Troas, but maybe had Macedonia as a backup plan. And so Paul leaves Troas and heads to Macedonia. How could Paul feel freedom to leave an open door for the gospel? Some commentators suggest that later on Paul came back and did gospel ministry there, but that still leaves a question for us, doesn't it? Here in Troas, there were all kinds of souls who were heading to hell without Jesus. And after all, Jesus could come back tomorrow. And yet Paul feels the freedom to leave that open door and head to Macedonia to find Titus. Why does he feel that freedom? Because Paul had a great confidence that the spread of the gospel did not depend only on him. He knew that ultimately it was in God's hands, and God could spread the gospel in Troas with or without his apostle Paul. And so Paul could go forward and tend to the ministry situation which seemed most pressing at the time, trusting God with the rest. Isn't that encouraging? Have you ever stressed out about knowing God's will? Stressed out about where God was leading you? Courtney and I just went through a season like that, deciding to come here. We agonized over it. Do you remember those bunny ear antennas that we used to have on TVs? They'd have like a circle in the middle and antennas here, and you'd kind of move these antennas every which angle, hoping to get better reception for your TV. Back then, we didn't have a clue about high definition or 4K, but we were just trying to get rid of the static. Often, I treat God's will like that, feeling like I need to think the right thoughts or have the right feelings or listen in just the right way in order to hear that Holy Spirit signal directing me. And I worry that if I don't hear it right, if I don't get those antennas just right, that I'm going to make the wrong decision and I'm going to let God and other people down. I even stress out when I go to Sickies and there's like 30 different burger options. It's stressful to pick the right one. Or if I pick the wrong one, then I might miss out on something good that God has for me, for how they covered up a mediocre burger patty. So isn't it freeing to see Paul's attitude here, where he has this great confidence that God's plan is going to go forward no matter what? You see, you don't have to worry about screwing up God's plan. And now I want to say this in the kindest way possible. You aren't that important. I'm not that important. Absolutely, you're important. Absolutely, the way you live your life for Christ matters. The way you seek to be a light for Him in this world can have an eternal impact on someone. But at the same time, you're not going to mess up God's plan. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me either. I don't get it. I don't understand how those two realities can be true, that how we live our lives matters a lot as we serve the Lord, and yet at the same time, we're not going to mess up His plan. I don't get it, but I love it. I'm relieved by it when I let it sink in instead of being controlled by my worry. And so for God, what was a little change of travel plans as Paul moved from Troas to Macedonia? After Paul explains this change of plans, then he continues in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. There we see it. Thanks be to God, God's sovereignty, directing the gospel moving forward, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. There's a certain event that's being referenced here. Some commentators say that it was like the Super Bowl of the Roman Empire, in that just like everybody knows about the Super Bowl, everybody knew about this event. That was a Roman victory procession. You see, after a Roman general won a great victory over one of Rome's enemies, they would often have this victory parade that went through a large city. And in this victory parade, that general would have a prominent place in the parade. Oftentimes, there would be captives that were led as trophies through the streets, celebrating. Sometimes these generals were even heralded as saviors. There were these barbarians that were threatening the city, and the general came and saved them. And so using this illustration, Jesus is the victorious savior general. And the way that He won victory for us is actually described in another one of Paul's letters, another letter where he used this same illustration. So if you want to turn with me, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians 2, starting with verse 14, it describes kind of the unusual way that Jesus, the Savior General, accomplished victory. Here it says, He, being God, erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. There it describes how God erased our certificate of debt. Some of you guys have a certificate of debt. It's called a mortgage. And you feel like you are never going to repay it. But here it's talking about a much greater certificate of debt that we all have. That's the record of each one of our sins. A debt that we could never repay, a debt that we could never make up for. And yet here it says that God took care of erasing it. And how did He do it? By nailing that certificate of debt to the cross, so that that certificate of debt was paid for through the blood of Christ. And so for those who believe in Christ here today, your certificate of debt has a stamp on it that says paid in full. It's done. It's gone. There's nothing left to pay. That's how Christ won the victory. But it describes His victory further here. And this is where that Roman victory procession comes in. It says He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. You see, as those captives were led through the streets, oftentimes they were led naked through the streets. Talk about humiliation. Talk about rubbing in the fact that you lost. Talk about getting rid of all dignity. It's saying that's what God did to the evil powers, to Satan, as he accomplished victory through Christ. Satan has been publicly disgraced. Sin and death have been defeated for you and for me. That's the victory our victorious Savior General has won. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Continuing this illustration, it describes how we who are believers are part of this victory parade. We're being led in this procession, and Paul thanks God that even though things didn't go as planned, still Christ was leading him and his ministry companions forward in victory. And God is growing his kingdom, using them for that purpose. And God is using them to smell like him. You ought to smell like him. Okay, so maybe we need a little more of an explanation of this victory parade. So another element of the parade was that often there would be incense bearers in the parade, carrying an incense-holding device. That's a censer, right? I don't use that word very often. Carrying a censer, and so that the aroma of this incense would be spread throughout the city. And that aroma served two purposes. One, it was understood that this incense rising up was praising the gods for the victory that they had given to Rome. But then, of course, that aroma also sent out the message that victory had been won. The smell itself was a message of victory. And so here, Paul and his companions are that aroma. As they spread the gospel, they serve as worship to God, speaking of his glory, saying how great God is, his great plan of salvation. God is being worshiped through their lives. But then their lives are also for the spread of the gospel, the declaration of victory to those who have not yet heard about it, saying what this victory that Christ has won means for other people. After all, as that parade went through, it would have meant something for the people that heard about it. Victory had been won for them. They were now safe. In the same way, Paul and his companions are spreading the message of a victory that has been won for us. All right, so we haven't been at this church real long, but it hasn't taken real long to learn that there's some crunchy folks out here. And some of you crunchy folks probably use a diffuser to waft essential oils throughout your homes. That's kind of an illustration of what God's saying here. He uses his people to waft the gospel around the world, to your workplaces, to your schools, to the coffee shop you go to every morning, to your living rooms. Isn't it interesting that to spread the news of God's amazing victory, to declare how great God is, to proclaim the depths of God's love and his grace, God has chosen to use weak, insecure, awkward people like you and me. And yet, in spite of our weakness, you smell like Jesus, so don't freak out. We can be confident because God is sovereign and Christ is victorious, and we can also be confident because God's word will do its thing. All right, so I've got one more dark confession to make. After all, we're new here. I figure it's good for you guys to get to know me a bit more. But I might lose a man card for this one. I love the smell of lavender. Any other guys will admit that here? Come on, guys. Okay. Chris will. Thank you, Chris. I've noticed that they've started doing like lavender coffee drinks. I haven't tried them. I'm not sure about that. But the smell. I like the smell. There's not many smells that give off that sense of cleanness, that sense of freshness, that sense of peace that lavender does. But there's a problem. It only takes moments for the smell of lavender to give Courtney a headache. That's one of those marriage vows thing that you don't know what you're signing up for. When I said my marriage vows, I was signing up for a life without the joy of lavender in my home. But Courtney, in case you feel bad, it's totally worth the sacrifice. I lost my train of thought there. But isn't it funny that a smell can mean two different things for two different people? That it can mean peace and calm, or it can mean a headache. It can mean joy. It can mean pain. Here we're told that the gospel is like that. The smell of the gospel means two different things for two different groups of people. Go ahead and look at verse 15 with me. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. So as this victory parade went through the center of town, those smells that were coming out from the incense bearers would have meant two different things. For the Roman citizens, it meant victory. It meant life. They were saved from the barbarians. But for the captives, it meant death. It smelled of death for their friends that they had lost on the battlefield. It also smelled of death for many of the captives who were being led in the parade, because at a climactic point in the parade, they would be escorted off to their executions. The smell meant two very different things. Likewise, in this world, in this room even, the gospel smells differently to different people. For many of us here, we have sniffed of the victory and the life that comes through the gospel. The gospel smells sweet to us. For others, the gospel smells repulsive. It smells bad. It smells bad for those who are spiritually dead, for those who are heading to eternal death in hell. Because rebellion against the victorious king has consequences. And if that's you here today, where the gospel doesn't smell good, could I just have you consider a couple things? But first, I just want to say, we're so thankful you're here. We're thankful you're here with your doubts. We're thankful you're here with your arguments against the gospel. We're thankful that you're here with your wounds, maybe, that have come from the church. And I just want to ask you to think about a couple things. First of all, is what smells bad to you, is it the behavior of certain Christians, or is it the gospel message itself? Because we need to be quick to admit that there are many times where Christians do not behave in a way that is consistent with what we say we believe. We don't act Christ-likely. And that can cause the smell of our behavior to get confused with the smell of the gospel. And so I just ask you to consider once more the smell of the gospel. Take another sniff. Now, there are definitely some parts of the gospel that naturally smell bad to us as humans. After all, the gospel means that we are admitting that someone has authority over us, and that we have rebelled against that authority. It's admitting that because of our rebellion, we have accumulated that sin debt. That sin debt that we can't pay back, that sin debt that we can't make up. The gospel means giving up our self-reliance and instead relying on someone else, namely Christ. But again, I ask you to sniff again. Is that really so bad? Or could it be freeing to submit your life to the authority of a God who loves you and desires what is best for you? Perhaps you have been sniffing deeply of everything that this world has to offer. And what you have found is that it's kind of like inhaling a drug that gives you a high for a moment, but then leaves you unsatisfied. And gives you a high for a moment, but inside it's killing you. As you sniff of what this world has to offer, you also find it tainted by the odor of your selfishness, of your pride, of your uncontrolled impulses, of your anger, all these things that are causing pain for you and for other people. That doesn't smell good either. Wouldn't it be great to sniff deeply of the forgiveness of God? To sniff deeply of Christ's victory over sin and over death? To sniff deeply of the gospel which truly gives life? It might be that there are some here this morning who are already noticing your sense of smell starting to change a little bit. Where the gospel used to be repulsive to you, and now you're finding it a little bit intriguing. That you're finding Jesus fascinating. If that's the case for you, maybe you know someone here who would like to talk to you about that. Definitely I would be glad to talk to you about that, or Pastor Chris would be glad to talk to you about that, to just help you think through and process the smell of the gospel. So why is it encouraging for us as believers that the gospel smells different for different groups of people? Here's why it's encouraging. Because it means that leading people to Christ is not dependent on us having just the right words or having just the perfect timing. Instead, it's the gospel message itself which smells good or which smells bad. People's response is based on their spiritual sense of smell. And it's only God who can change someone's spiritual sense of smell. If the gospel smells good to you, if it smells good to anyone, it means that a miracle of God has happened to change our sense of smell. And so it means it doesn't all depend on you. That God and his plan for the gospel going forward will be accomplished. So what if I decide that I'm going to solve our marital lavender dilemma? And so I'm going to go out, I'm going to buy 5 candles of a scent that I know Courtney likes. Courtney loves being outside. I'll buy 5 pine-scented candles. Would you like that, Courtney? Okay. I'll find a different smell. But I'll buy 5 candles, and I'll light them in a room. And then I'll hide 1 lavender-scented dryer sheet in that same room. If Courtney comes in and she thinks it smells good and she doesn't get a headache anymore, have I solved her problem? I haven't solved it, have I? Instead, I have just covered up everything that is good about lavender. I have messed with the integrity of what lavender is. And you know, there are those in our world who would say that what we need to do is we just need to adapt the gospel. We just need to adjust what God's word says. We need to change what we call sin. We need to say that Jesus is a way instead of the way. We need to lay off talk about God and his wrath against sin. We shouldn't mention that word hell. We need a human-focused instead of a God-focused gospel. And some Christians then start to try to adjust the gospel. As verse 17 mentions, there are those who market the word of God for profit. But here's what we as Christians need to be reminded of when we're tempted to do that. To the extent that we try to cover up those things that smell bad about the gospel to the world, to that extent, then we compromise the integrity of what the gospel is. Whether we cover it up with things like tolerance or things like self-help or things like promises of wealth and prosperity, those things compromise what the gospel is. And so if you have a problem with the smell of the gospel, please understand that we can't change it. Because if we change it, we're changing the very thing that has given us life and peace and joy. The very thing that smells so good to us. We would be losing the very essence of what the gospel is. And so, as the aroma of Christ in the world, Our job isn't to make the gospel smell better. Our job is just to present the gospel, present what it is in its purity. And we present that through our words and through the lives that we live. And knowing this, it then should cause us to live with greater intentionality. And here's why it causes us to live with greater intentionality. This is a key difference for us to understand. We aren't living our lives in a particular way so that we are the aroma of Christ. Instead, we are living our lives in a particular way because we are the aroma of Christ. You see that difference? So often the talk about evangelism, it kind of focuses on us doing these certain activities. It's kind of like we're putting our aroma on. Instead of recognizing that, no, as God's people, that is part of our identity. We're always functioning as the aroma of Christ. And so then, knowing that, we live with greater intentionality. And so just as we conclude this morning, I want to think a little bit about what that looks like. And I'm hesitant to do that because God has wired each one of us differently. God has given us different gifts. And so I'm just going to offer maybe a couple general principles that I think apply broadly. The first thought is that often being the aroma of Christ is going to entail long-term relationships. There's definitely a place for meeting that stranger and getting an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But often it will entail long-term relationships so that they can sniff the gospel more deeply. As they see over time how much you love them. As they see over time the life that you live that reflects the gospel. And maybe that's even more true today, as the smell of the gospel is confused with a lot of smog. It is confused with a lot of baggage and wrong ideas about what the gospel really is. And some of those things need to be processed over time, and so we get to walk in the long term with people through those things. That also means, though, that we're not necessarily looking to start new relationships. Sometimes that's important, but the place we can start is just being more intentional with the relationships that we have. That barista that you get your coffee from every morning. The neighbor that you talk to a little bit, but not a whole lot. Family members. Coworkers. And part of it then is just inviting them into more of our lives so that they have more opportunity to smell the gospel. But remember that our goal is ultimately for people to encounter the gospel message. We want to live lives that are consistent with the gospel and that reflect the truth of the gospel. But ultimately, the goal of that is that they would encounter the gospel message of what Christ has done for them so that God's word can do its thing. And so as you walk with people, look for those opportunities to talk about why Jesus smells so good. Look for those opportunities to share with them how Jesus is the answer to their particular struggles. Take the chance to invite them to a Sunday service or invite them into your gospel community so they can see how Christians live life together. Invite them to Vacation Bible School. And so, First City Church, go out as the aroma of Christ. And as I think about that, I think how amazing it is that each one of us has a different circle of life that we walk in on a daily basis. And so think about how many different corners of our community we bring the smell of Jesus to on a weekly basis. That's exciting. That's God's plan for the gospel going forward. And so let me just close in prayer for us this morning.